let me just express my joy and gratitude to be back with you all. You are a very dear congregation. I send you greetings from Landis Presbyterian Church, where the Lord in His providence has been pleased to call me to be their pastor shortly after graduating from seminary. And much of that is due to the consistent prayers of this congregation for my wife and I as we went through that five-year journey through seminary and now serving there in Marion, North Carolina. Your love given to us is an example of how the body of Christ ought to behave towards one another. And it was with great joy that I think of you often and pray for you often. Let us pray before we consider this passage together this evening. Father, we come to you again with the reality that knowing that this, your word, it's infinite, it's powerful, it's active, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that for a mere man to proclaim it to the depths that it is written is impossible. Yet you have promised to give your spirit to give us insight, illumine our minds and our hearts to this, your word. It is that lamp unto our feet. It is that which guides our lives. It keeps us on that narrow path that you have placed us upon. And so we do ask, in dependence upon your promise that you have given, that you would give us your spirit this night, that we would understand the glories of the Savior as revealed in this particular narrative of this gospel, and that would cause us to have greater affection for our Savior, who does satisfy every need that your people have. Help us now, Lord, as we consider your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is impossible to live in this world without the daily onslaught and reality that of things held out before us that promise satisfaction, that promise peace and happiness if you would simply buy a particular product or subscribe to a particular weight loss program or become a customer at some store, bank, or other place. We are daily inundated with these matters, from TV commercials promising incredible things and fame and fortune if you would simply buy into the things that they are selling. In other spheres of life, there is the promise of peace, satisfaction due to a career or perhaps even an education. The vain attempt, however, of the world to seek satisfaction and true peace and happiness is indeed vanity. It is daily at our doorsteps. It is daily that which we find often in our own lives, even as Christians. Even as we go through this world as pilgrims, wandering from our current place of residence to our heavenly home in glory, we find, even as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see these temptations placed before us, and often, sometimes, sadly, we believe them to our peril. The question really for us this evening as we consider this narrative, this account that is well known to you, no doubt, is where do you find your peace and satisfaction in this life? Is it in the fleeting things of this world that are passing away? Do you seek satisfaction in your money, your job, your family, your relationships with others? The fact is that we are often easily satisfied with much less than God desires. And far too often, we seek satisfaction in the passing things of this life, this world. Well, in our text this evening, Mark teaches us something about the issue of satisfaction. He teaches us something about the issue that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give to his people. He and he alone is the one that brings true peace, true happiness, true satisfaction to his people. As Jesus continues to labor predominantly in a Gentile region, which is significant in and of itself, we find him offering himself, due to his loving compassion, to wandering and restless sheep as the one who truly satisfies. Not only that, but Mark labors to demonstrate that our ultimate satisfaction, comfort, and peace will be realized. Now hear me. It will be ultimately realized, not in this life. Though we can gain great hope from the promises of our Savior, the greatest satisfaction and peace won't be realized in its fulfillment, in its totality in this life. But it will be realized when Christ returns, when he brings his people to their heavenly rest, and he eats with them at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Where do you find your hope this night? Where do you find your comfort, your rest? Who is it that satisfies you completely? So with the help of God's Spirit this morning, I want to show you that Christ demonstrates his heart attitude of compassion by his actions of satisfying his people. I want to show you in this narrative that Christ demonstrates his heart attitude for his people. And he does so by satisfying the needs of his people. We're going to first consider the heart attitude of the Savior, and then we're going to consider in the second place the satisfying actions of the Savior. The heart attitude of the Savior and the satisfying actions of the Savior. Mark begins in chapter 8, verse 1 with the narrative of the feeding of the 4,000. It is, as it were, a sequel of the previous feeding that Jesus engaged in when he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. Here in this particular narrative, we have, as it were, a stripped down, miraculous event that Christ performs to 4,000 individuals. It's a smaller, more intimate setting, very similar to the earlier feeding of the 5,000. But it's meant to be seen as a sequel. Why? Because of the context. The context of this narrative places Jesus with his 12 disciples in a Gentile region. And we know that from looking back in the earlier passage in chapter 7 where he is in the region of the Decapolis. Now we first are introduced to this particular area in chapter 5 verse 1 where Jesus comes and heals a man with a demon. And there he, of course, is in a Gentile region because there are pigs and other such things that the Jews would have no business dealing with. But the issue of him being in the Gentile region is significant for the overarching theme of what Jesus is here to do in his ministerial work. He is not just the Savior of the Jews, but he is the Savior of all mankind. He is the Savior who comes to inaugurate his kingdom, not just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And here he ministers and he labors before primarily Gentile people. I've already noted that it's in the Decapolis region, and some of the people that are there, as our text tells us, have come, verse 3, have come from very far away to hear Christ. Mark doesn't tell us that there's any lengthy teaching or discourse going on, but it'd be very difficult logically to assume otherwise that Christ did not actually teach in this particular event, though it's not highlighted, at least in Mark's account. Yet these people hear of Christ, and they hear of his miraculous working, they hear of his teaching with great authority, and they come to hear what he has to say. And those that come are mostly Gentiles. Now we know that this is the case because of the language that Mark employs in verse 3 of chapter 8. Note what he says. He says that if I send them away, and we're going to come back to that, to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Now, the language there is very striking. It is similar to the very language that Peter used on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, when he says that the promise is for you and your children and all of those who are far off. Well, who is he speaking about? He's preaching in the city of Jerusalem. He is preaching to a Jewish audience, no doubt, but he's also preaching to a Gentile crowd that has come there at the Passover. And so the language is extremely similar to that which Mark is pointing out here. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, indeed the apostle to the Gentiles, not just the Gentiles, but to the Gentiles, makes the same type of reference. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, he writes, well, I should probably back up a few verses, but we'll just stick to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Those who were far off, those were the Gentiles, those who were not the covenant people of God. There, these people here are now present in Mark chapter 8 to hear the Messiah, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's striking when you consider that his primary mission, the Lord's mission, was to his people, the Jews. Yet here he makes this clear pronouncement in his ministerial work to labor, to demonstrate his desire to satisfy, to bring peace and hope to a Gentile crowd. Now, what is the teaching of this narrative? The central point of this narrative. If I were to ask you this evening, what is the story of Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10? I suspect most of you would say, well, that's when Jesus fed the 4,000. And you'd be right. But we tend to focus, I think, and I'm not sure Mark is extremely urgent. His desire necessarily is that we get focused entirely on the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to bless a few loaves and a few fish and feed 4,000 people. Earlier, he fed more than 25,000 people with as much material. I think Mark wants us to see the central focus of this text, the teaching that is here plainly demonstrated. Note what Jesus says in verse 2 to his disciples. I have compassion. I have compassion on them. Those Gentiles, those dogs, the Old Testament refers to them. Those people that were maligned by the Jews, those people that were cast into the outer court of the temple, not allowed to be near the central place of the temple in the presence of God, those men, women who were not of the covenant people. I have compassion. When you sit here this evening, you're the product of the Lord Jesus Christ's compassion. You're not a Jew, and I doubt there is one here this night to be wrong. You're the product of the Lord's ministerial work as highlighted by Mark here in chapter 8. Where he looked upon you, as it were, through the quarters of time, and he had compassion upon you. His teaching, I'm a compassionate Savior. Now, his intended audience is no doubt and unquestionably his 12 disciples. To this point in Mark's gospel, they have still not grasped the totality of the ministerial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still, as it were, seeing through a glass dimly. They were not able to grasp the reality of what the Savior had come to do. Not to come to rule and reign and to throw down the powers of Rome, but to die a suffering servant, per Isaiah 53. They had not quite grasped the whole picture of the Lord's ministerial labors to seek and to serve the lost. And so as he turns to his 12 disciples, he says these words to them. He called unto himself, verse 1, and he says to them, I have compassion. Crowds. Why, Lord, why would you tell your 12 disciples who have faithfully walked with you for so many months now this very thing? Indeed, they were there in Mark chapter 1 when he had compassion upon the leper. So why is he again reiterating this very truth to these 12 men? And who are these men? These men are the men that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, before he ascends to his Father, he's going to hand off the keys of the kingdom to. These are the men that are going to carry the work of the kingdom forward. They are the men by which you today now have the Word of God in your hands. They're the authors of Scripture. They're the ones who are the foundation and pillar of the truth. They're the ones who are entrusted with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he commanded and taught them. They got his Spirit at Pentecost. These are the men that are going to have to be compassionate to wayward sinners. And if they don't grasp the reality of the love of Christ and his heart and his compassion for people who are lost in their sin, the gospel will stop, the kingdom will not advance. But indeed, that could never happen, because the Lord made it so. And so he seeks to teach these men to carry the gospel forward. Have compassion upon wayward people. Have compassion, you Jewish disciples, all of them, upon Gentiles even. Look down upon them with a heart that aches and burns for their true hope, true peace, the only hope for mankind, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live today in the months, a few months from an election in this country, don't we? Listen to the news and watch the statements made, and who's our hope in this country? Which president will solve our problems? Friends, it's foolish. Only Christ can solve the problems. It is only the gospel that changes the hearts of men that can change the course of our nation and the course of lives individually. The Lord wants his disciples to grasp the heart that the Savior possesses. He looks upon the crowds. He has compassion upon them, the men that will carry the work of the Savior, the people of God, after he leaves this earth. You know, there's some men here this evening, and I respect greatly and have for many years. But you are in the line, as it were, of the apostles, you elders in the church, who have a responsibility first to have a heart that breaks, a heart that's desirous for the people that the Lord gave you. His own appointment. He handed them to you. He entrusted their lives to you. You must have compassion. You must have a heart of love, a desire to see the glory of Christ displayed in the people that God gave to you. Do you have that desire? Do you demonstrate it in your prayer for those people? Remember when I was ordained as a ruling elder, charged with praying for everyone in the church every week. We were a small church. Do you do that? Do you pray for the people that the Lord entrusted to you? Do you call and visit? Do you labor? Do you serve them? Do you have a heart for their well-being? The Lord wants his under-shepherds, just as he wanted these 12 men to have compassion upon men, women, boys and girls all. Our Savior was one of great compassion. Now, the intended audience was his 12 disciples, but the intended target of the Lord's compassion was clearly the crowd that was in front of the Savior. It is the crowd through the 12 disciples present with him. Mark makes it very plain that he says, and again in verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. He is intending to show to his 12 disciples that compassion is not something that is just spoken about. Compassion is not something that is just discussed in a room, in a think tank, in a session meeting. It is something that is actually done and lived, demonstrated. The Lord's going to use means to accomplish the purpose of bringing and showing his desire to bring security and hope to a people who are wandering pilgrims. And Mark wants us to see in this text that the crowd is representing the wandering people of God, that Christ himself will shepherd through his under-shepherds. Christ is not here bodily, but he, in his wisdom, left the church under-shepherds in the church to shepherd the people. And it's through those means that Christ employs, even as he does in this narrative, by taking those loaves and those fish and feeding and satisfying a wandering people, he uses means in his church to accomplish those very things. The target of Christ's compassion is always his people. The fact of the matter is, this night, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the receivers, you are the intended target and recipients of the Lord's compassion. Through the means, the ordinary means that Christ gave to his church, through the elders, through the preaching of God's word, through the sacraments, which we will enjoy and celebrate in a few minutes. Well, maybe you have more than a few minutes. The target is always his people. Our Westminster Confession in chapter 12 on adoption, which is one of the most, was a glorious doctrine in the confession. One whole paragraph sums up the compassionate nature of God as the Father himself has adopted his people as their sons and daughters. Listen to what it says again. Listen with your mind and your heart. Our standards say all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as by a father, which is a good thing, not a bad thing, Hebrews 12. Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. The Lord's compassion for his people guarantees all of these things. And he's communicating these things, not just to the 12 disciples, who will take these things forward into the next era of the church, but he communicates them now to a wandering people here in a Gentile region of Israel. We too are traveling this night. Every one of you, everyone, whether or not you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or not, you are on a journey. This is not our home. You are either traveling to the eternal destination that God has for you in glory, where you will see the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be like him and you will forever be with him. The fulfillment of the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that we will be with him, he will be our God, and we will dwell. He will dwell in our midst. We look forward to that day as Christians. But right now, we are traveling on a journey. We are pilgrims in this world. This is not our home. Don't fall in love with this place. Don't find your hope here. This narrative is teaching us that it's in Christ, and what he promises and guarantees is not this life. It's the life that he holds out to all those who love him. The life that we look to, perhaps even tonight. Perhaps tonight, before this service is even over, the Lord could return, bring his people home, there where we will feast with him as these people feasted with him on that countryside that day, in the first century. Oh, wouldn't that be glorious? To know that our final destination had been reached, that the labors and travails of this life, though lived under the watchful eye of a Father who pities and protects us and who has compassion upon us, would be over. The church militant would be the church at rest. But perhaps you don't know the Lord this night. And I don't presume in this pulpit anything. Maybe you don't. You too are on a journey. And if you don't know this compassionate Savior here given in this narrative, your journey's end is not the glories that I just described. It is destruction. It is the place of hell. It is the place of God's eternal wrath poured out upon sinners and sin. And it's awful. It's tragic to die, but without the watchful love and compassion of a Savior who ministers not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles, to all who will hear the gospel and respond. We are traveling. And so as we travel, and as these people traveled and came from a far distance, the Lord looked out upon them with compassion, and then he demonstrates it in the second place by his satisfying actions that he performs there on that countryside on that day. First, consider the miracle. The disciples in verse 4 ask a rather obvious question, one that you no doubt would have asked, just like I would have asked. Well, Lord, you want us to feed all these myriad people? Frankly, we couldn't do it with just this many people with what he had. How do you want us to do that? We are in this desolate place, he says. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, before you're too quick to judge the 12 disciples for their question, which they don't know what's going to happen. We do. Think how you would have responded. You would have had the same question, no doubt. But this question really is used by Mark to establish a couple key pieces. First, it serves the purpose that demonstrating that the authority of Jesus is contrasted with the spiritual dullness of the 12 disciples. There was never a question in the Lord's mind how he was going to resolve these people that are weary and on the way. There was never a time in the Lord's plan and providence, because he never does anything by accident, that there was never going to be resolution to this. But again, the 12 disciples, they're dull. And we are dull sometimes when it comes to the way we live as we move through our lives and we become anxious. And I know a little bit about that. Become anxious about circumstances and our health or events that we can't control. But the Lord does, and he knows, because he's compassionate to us. And he knows the end from the beginning, and it demonstrates that the 12 disciples are yet dull in their understanding of the mission and work and the power and authority that Jesus Christ possesses. Second, and probably more striking even than that, is that it emphasizes the spiritual insensitivity of the 12 disciples. Here's a sea of humanity on this countryside. We're hungry. How many days does the text tell us? 3. They've been with me for 3 days. And you're worried about feed them. Do what you got to do. Take care of them. Do you not have a heart to feed these people? Now, the miracle, as you well know, as its plain reading is as obvious as the nose on your face. You don't have to be a seminary student. You don't have to be ordained minister or anything else. It's a simple narrative. Jesus responds to their question, and he asks them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? As though he didn't know. They said 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. literal interpretation of the miracle itself is very obvious. But what is often missed is this. The question that the disciples ask really points to the reality of how can one, and it literally probably should be rendered, verse 4, how can one satisfy these people? How can one satisfy this myriad of humanity here before us? And if you notice verse 8, the same term is again used to show that Christ himself would satisfy them. Notice what Mark tells us, verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied. The question sets up the miracle. The question sets up the reality that Christ alone is going to be the one to bring satisfaction to a people through means, through the use of the bread and the fish, through the 12 disciples as they fed them, as they went out to distribute that meal. 7 loaves, a few fish, and Jesus blesses it. It's hard to read this text and not see the sacramental language that Mark employs here. It's similar to what we do at the Lord's Supper. It's the similar language of Mark chapter 14, where we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. Well, in verse 22 of Mark 14, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Twice in the text in Mark 8, he gives thanks. Here in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he gives thanks. The Lord is showing that he is the one who is the great provider for the weary of the world. The Lord's Supper is that which shows us that we are in dire need of the spiritual nourishment that the Lord's Supper provides for us. It is a means of grace to us. And here in Mark 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that he alone, one, satisfies a weary people. Are you weary tonight? Does life feel like you're losing? I can use that expression. It is the Lord who feeds you. It is the Lord who upholds you. It is the Lord who satisfies you. It is the Lord who brings you the good things of this life to keep you and cause you to persevere through this life. The illusion of the miracle is far greater than the substance and particulars of the miracle. It's hard to read even in the feeding of the 5,000, but it's hard to read even in the feeding of the 4,000 and read it and not think back to the provision that Jehovah Yahweh gave to the people of Israel in Exodus 16. I was going to read the whole chapter, but we won't. I promise we won't. But you know the story. The people are aware, on their way from Egypt, the place of bondage, the place of slavery, to the promised land, to the place where they would meet with God there on Sinai, and they are wandering where? Not through Shangri-La, not through paradise, not through the pleasant places of this world. They are wandering through the wilderness and they are grumbling and complaining as they were wont to do. But the Lord provided bread. He provided the manna from heaven because he wanted to show the people of God that he was the great provider for this people. He was the one who loved them, had great compassion. Is that not what he said to Moses at Mount Horeb in Exodus 3? I've heard the cries of my people. I've heard them. And I'm going to rescue them. And he brings them out of Egypt and he brings them through the wilderness and he provides for them the manna from heaven. The illusion is striking here. Christ indeed is showing and demonstrating that he is the fulfillment and the reality of this great work that God his Father did for his people. And we have that today. Well, we don't run out in our backyards, at least I hope you don't, and look for manna on the ground. But brothers and sisters, today you have had it. You know that. Do you know that this day you have fed and the bread of heaven. How? The preaching of the bread of life. Both morning and now this evening, you are hearing Christ speak to you through fallible men, no doubt. But as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, the bread of life is being given to satisfy weary souls. He's doing that this minute for you. It is a rich blessing that is given to you. Do you heed it? Are you hearers of the word and not doers? Oh, we all struggle with that, don't we? We all wrestle with our own sin. We wrestle with the reality, but we are still yet thankful that God meets with us every Lord's day and he satisfies our weary souls. Do you miss when you're not able providentially to be in worship? Do you miss the soothing ointments of the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of the Word of God? It is the means by which the Savior has instituted to feed you the manna from heaven. You see it also through the ordinary means of prayer, where we commune with God as we pour our hearts out before him. And of course, as I've already said, through the sacraments, through the Lord's Supper primarily, as we feed upon Christ, as our souls are nourished, as our parched throats, our parched souls are watered down with the glories that Christ represents to us here. These are given to you. Just as he gave the bread and the fish to the people on that hillside that day, he gives to you this day those truths, those things. They're tangible, they're real. You can touch them. They're sensible signs to your taste, to your smell. You can feel them in your hands. You see them, you witness them, because we have weak faith. So he grants to us these things to help us. Was it not also Christ himself who is the bread of life? When he offered the bread to the people through the means of the bread and the fish there on that hillside, he wasn't offering a substance. He was offering himself to a weary people. He was offering himself to a people that were desperate need of what he had to give them. Not just the teaching, but he alone is the one that he was offering. In John chapter 6, and again, I won't take the time to read the verses, but we know that there he offers himself as the bread of life, broken for you and me. He who knew no sin became sin. He who never did anything wrong, no sins of omission, no sins of commission, thought, word, and deed, nothing ever broached his soul so that he would violate his Father's law, did it all broken for you and me. He was offering in this narrative, in this feeding, he wasn't just offering some passing bread and fish, though that was important as it met the physical needs of the people. He was offering himself to give them what they truly needed: eternal life, hope, security, peace in the gospel. Man in the wilderness, the bread of life that Jesus himself is, and then the hope extended to God's people. The hope extended to us as we reflect on the reality that this life is not our home, that we are traveling a great journey, just as the people were in this particular narrative. That eschatological banquet, I know that's a fancy word, it's just the end times, the end of our lives, the end of days, when the Lord returns and we will be with him. In Isaiah 25, in verses 6 and 7, the prophet had witnessed and saw these days. He says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, now listen, he will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. The Lord of glory is preparing that banquet for his people to satisfy his people on that great day when we will sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we will enjoy with great joy in our hearts the Lord in his presence as he satisfies weary souls. And in Revelation chapter 19. And it matters not your eschatological opinions. Whether you are amillennial, postmillennial, historic, premillennial, it matters not. These are all facts that are going to occur. Thus saith the Lord. And then in John writes in 19 verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Don't you wish it was tonight? You pray for the Lord's return. Pray that the skies would part, the Lord would return, and we would ever be with him. I guess as I get older, and I'm not the oldest one in this room, no doubt, but as I get older, I guess I look for it more. Pray for his return. We will ever be with him. Find our fullest satisfaction and joy inexpressible in his presence. This is the thrust that God, that Mark wants us to see. He wants us to see that the result of all of the Lord's doing in this narrative through feeding of 4,000 people, which was no problem for the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, the result, the people were satisfied. They were satisfied. Is that your attitude, brothers and sisters, in your Savior? Are you satisfied, not just in what he can do for you, as great as that is, as glorious as that is, are you satisfied in him? Are you satisfied in the Lord, our elder brother, our Savior? Are you satisfied and content with whatever circumstance he has you in right now, good or bad? Are you able to rest in his provision for you, even as he gave that provision there on that mountainside that day? Because you know that the Word of God tells you that he is a Lord who has compassion on you. He only desires you. He only desires to strip the muck and mire of this life off of you and me and to perfect us and to cause us to have more affection for him, not just in what he does, but in who he is. Do you truly believe that it is only Christ that can truly satisfy? Or are you chasing after other things? And sticking Jesus on at the end like a caboose on a train, or a cherry on top of a dessert? Or is it him and him alone that you love? You see, the world, it's passing away, isn't it? Look around the room. As I come back here to Emmanuel, many of you, in fact, all of you, are older than you were last time I saw you, including me. The world's passing away. It is only Christ. It is to him that we trust and hope. Note how Mark slips in to the narrative that as they took up the baskets, verse 8, they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. You see, friends, the abundance of the Lord's provision for you can't be measured. As he fed these 4,000 people miraculously, there was plenty left over. You will never, ever exhaust the abundant compassion that the Savior demonstrates to you every day. Great is his faithfulness to his people. Abundant. Wonderful. God to make us joy, shout for joy
his provision on profitable servants like us, creatures of dust all. Yet he looked upon us with great compassion. The heart attitude of Christ leads to the provision and ultimate satisfaction for his people. In conclusion, two salient things. First, each Lord's Day you partake in part of that bread from heaven given to satisfy your weary souls. As you journey as pilgrims in this world, prepare for the Lord's Day. Prepare to meet with the Lord who has compassion on you. Is that which God ordered for the rest, peace, and satisfaction of your soul? And second, the narrative demonstrates the willingness of the Savior. Due to his great compassion for weary pilgrims, we guarantee your safe journey to your heavenly banquet. Oh, the storms may roll, the heavens, the earth may quake, our foes may seem numberless to us, yet we are on the Lord's side, and he will guarantee satisfaction. He will guarantee your arrival at your heavenly rest. Trust in his promises, brothers and sisters. Trust in his promises. They can never fail. Hold on to them. The Lord himself has compassion on you.